Good morning, everyone. We're returning to our study on 1 John. So if you have your Bibles with you, and if you're able to stand, kindly turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, beginning from verse 12 up to verse 17. 1 John chapter 2, 12 to 17. So in reverence for God's Word, may I ask everyone to please stand as we read God's amazing Word. Let's read all together. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may now take your seats. Good morning again. We have been learning a lot. I have been learning a lot from this epistle. There is a way for us to have certainty. There is a way for us to be secured. There is a way for us to know that if indeed we are in the faith. In fact, that is the purpose of the letter. Diba? 1 John chapter 5, 13, we see John writing, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? What for? That you may know that you have eternal life. Friends, in John's time and in our time, there are factors that can make a believer in Christ insecure in his faith. There were those who have been teaching a false gospel in John's time. The same thing can be seen today. There were those who have departed from the faith in John's time that caused many in the churches in Ephesus to be shaken. There are those who left Christianity in recent times. Some prominent ones, some numerous unnamed ones, and people have been shaken by it. And so as John wrote the believers then, it would do us well to pay attention to the message of this letter, since the truths in it are timeless. It is hard enough to live the Christian life because of our own frailty, diba? Of our own flesh. And it is harder, even harder, with the constant pull of the world to get our attention, to fight for our affections. Because we know that even though we are citizens of heaven already, we are still here on earth. Though we are no longer of the world, we are in the world. Yes, believers can be likened into a person who is on a boat floating above water. Though the boat gets wet from the outside, it is very important that the water does not get in the boat, lest we slowly sink and lest we be in danger. So John's word for us today will be helpful as we understand the relationship between the believer and the world. How should a believer face a fallen world? We need to go to Scripture to find out how we ought to view and deal with the world since we are still in the world. In the previous sections that we have studied, we saw three tests, diba? We saw three tests to be sure that one is indeed saved. John gave the doctrinal test. He gave the moral test. He gave the social test. He explained who Jesus is, the advocate, the defense lawyer, and the propitiation, the one who took your spanking for you, the propitiation for our sins. He challenged claims of being in Christ and says that one ought to be obedient to His word and ought to be walking in the path which he walked to prove that indeed you are who you claim to be. But John went on. John went on and said that those who have biblical understanding of who God is, the one who obeys God's word, is the one who loves the brethren. And as confronting as these tests were, we need to understand, friends, the heart of the apostle. He's not doing this to unsettle the believers, but rather to give them stability, to make them secure. So in the passage before us, John would showcase his love again for the believers in his time by giving them yet the securities that a genuine believer has, and this is very important. Very, very important. The believer needs to be settled with these truths. The believer needs to be stabilized by these certainties, because John will remind them, John will remind you and me of the danger that lurks in the world that we all still live in. This morning we'll be asking ourselves, how should a believer face or deal with a fallen world? In our passage today, we'll be looking at four ways, four means that we should be dealing with the fallen world. In verse 12 and 13c, it's in your bulletin, John would tell us, you should be secured in the truth that your sins are totally forgiven. To face a fallen world, we need to be secured that our sins are totally forgiven. Next, he would say, you should be secured in your growing knowledge of God. To face a fallen world, we need stability and security, knowing that we are growing in our knowledge of our God. Third, John would say, you should battle sin. How? With God's word. That in a world that we live in, a fallen world that we live in, a Christian should be battling sin with God's word. And lastly, he would say, you should strive not to love the world. So four ways, four things, four reasons, four points in our sermon. It's in your bulletin. And you need to understand, friends, in this section, we would see John providing for us security. He would describe for us the status of a genuine believer in Christ. He writes this to encourage. Thus, this section is very endearing in his tone. Especially in 12 to 14, you would see terms of endearment. You would see family terms here. So, why is this? So that a genuine believer would be secured of his status, as well for him to have a strategy by which he would live his life, whereby understanding the truth that they are still in the world, but they are not of the world. Now, to give you a heads up, the passage before us is one of the hardest sections in this letter, because there are many things that we need to consider. The very obvious question here is that, who is John referring to here? Did you see 12 to 14? We see John making six statements. And I believe, along with most of the commentators I have consulted, that these are directed to three groups. Three groups. You will notice repetitions, diba? You would see a pattern. You would see pairs spread throughout this section. So we will be taking them as pairs or couplets, as reflected in your outlines. The next question that we need to ask is, who are these people? As we see him mentioning children, father, young men, is John referring to people in terms of their physical age? Now, there are ways that people interpret this passage. That is why this is hard. Some say this is pointing only to two groups. Why did they come to that interpretation? They said that the terms children, little children, are often used by John to address the community of believers. So if this is towards the church, therefore you only have two groups, the young men and the fathers. But I believe John is referring to three groups of people here. three groups of people. We see the structure, the pairs, right? It seems to be having a structure telling us of three different groups. So he is referring to stages of spiritual maturity. This is not talking about physical age. He's not referring to the little kids, the three-year-olds. No, he's talking about spiritual maturity, the stages of our spiritual pilgrimage. In other words, he is referring to people who are infants in the faith, those who are mature in the faith, the fathers, and those who are maturing in the faith, the young men. Listen to John Stott commenting on this section. God's family, he said, like every human family, has members of different maturity. So what we have before us are stages of maturity of believers in Christ. Kindly notice how this apostle gives them securities. Securities. Notice the securities there is to be enjoyed in the different stages of spiritual pilgrimage. First of all, he said to the first group, look at verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Let's jump to 13c. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Here John is saying you should be secured in the truth that your sins are forgiven. Now, as I've mentioned a while ago, John used little children in verse 12 and children in verse 13. And in the original language, these are two different Greek words, right? That's why this is hard. Little children in Greek is technia. It speaks of born once, and it does not reflect any age. Born once. While children refer to young ones, those who are actually young requiring parental guidance. So we would ask, why would John use two different terms here if he's pointing to one group, the infants, the baby Christians? Friends, if there is a nuance of difference between the two, little children from a Greek word meaning to beget or bring forth points to the relationship by birth between a child and a parent or his parent. Children, from the Greek word emphasizing training, young ones requiring parental guidance, points to children under discipline or training. So what does that mean? By using both terms, John was using and showing his authority as an apostle. Your children, you require training in his affection as a father born once. Wow, this is staggering. You see the authority and the affection of John as he addressed the baby Christians in his community. And again, looking at the structure of this passage where we see John using pairs would let us believe that this is indeed three groups. And so for the children in the family of faith or those who are new in the faith, John has this to say, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Wow, your sins have been forgiven. In other words, friends, the person who is truly in Christ may not know all the answers to difficult questions. He may not know actually memory verses, diba? But he knows this. His sins have been forgiven. Remember when you got saved? I remember when I got saved, I never knew specific doctrines. When I got born again, I did not know any memory verse. In fact, I was struggling with John 3:16. For God so loved me, world. But one thing I know, Jesus solved my biggest problem, my sin, because my sin would prevent me from entering his kingdom. Wow, my sins have been forgiven. And that verb, forgiven, is in the perfect tense, in the passive voice. What does that mean? Meaning this is past event done to you with continuing benefits. A genuine believer in Christ is forgiven of his sins, past, present, and future. Imagine how encouraging this was for the believers in John's time. There were those who say, you need special revelation to make sure that you are indeed in the fellowship with God. You need mystical experiences. You need new knowledge. Diba? There were those who claimed that they have no sin. There were those who claimed that they no longer sin. And John said to a young person in the faith, you are secured. Why? Because you have been forgiven. And a young believer may not know the technical terms, but this is one thing that we know. He has embraced the amazing doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone, the righteous one, our advocate, and our propitiation. Wonderful, isn't it? And you see, the basis for their forgiveness was not on their own confession, whereby them being granted favor and mercy and pardon, but rather the basis of their forgiveness, as we see in verse 13, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. For his name's sake, a young person in the faith is forgiven of all his sins, and this forgiveness is on the account of Jesus' name. What does that mean? For his name's sake. It speaks of the perfect person and the complete sufficient work of Jesus Christ. It is on the basis of the person and work of Jesus. Matthew 1, 21. Remember that? Magpapasko na. You know the account. This is talking about the angel of the Lord speaking to Joseph in a dream because Joseph was planning of leaving Mary because she was found to be with child. But the angel said it's okay for Joseph to take her as his wife because she is with child by the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, the angel said, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the very name of Jesus is indicative of his person and the works that he has achieved. Forgiveness of sins of his people, those who would believe in him. In Acts chapter 4, we see a spirit-filled Peter preaching about Jesus. And he said about Jesus in Acts 4:11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation in no one else. You hear that? No salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You are forgiven for his name's sake. Let me illustrate that for you. I have mentioned a couple of times BJ Manalo. I'm really friends, good friends with him. He's a former PBA player. He's a believer in Christ. He became the team manager of Globalport before he put up a sports consultancy business wherein we would partner with universities and we would mentor their varsity players. I say we because back then I was assigned to mentor the Adamson Falcons. But then again, when he was the team manager of Globalport, he would usually say, if they have a game, just come. Go to the ticket booth, mention my name, and they will be giving you a ticket. They would be expecting you. No one else can go to that ticket booth and say, hey, I know BJ Manalo. No one else can do that. It is on the basis of the relationship that I have with BJ, and it is on the basis of his kindness that by mere mentioning his name, I'm allowed entrance and enjoy the game. John said to the young believer, you know the name that is above every name, and he is your friend, and he has forgiven you. Glorious. The next thing that John said to the young born-again Christian is that, look at verse 13c. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Simply put, John was saying that not only did God forgive the young believer, but he also has entered into a beautiful, intimate, close, loving relationship with God. Those of us who have kids, have you noticed how babies are? Especially yung mga batang-bata pa talaga, di ba? Have you noticed that they would cry if they would see strangers? Right? But they're very comfortable with people that they are familiar with, especially their parents. Especially their parents. They are comfortable and surely secured with their parents. Same can be said about someone who is a new believer. I remember again when I got saved, I kept on talking about Jesus. When I got saved, I attended a Christian church in Fairview. I was living in Sampaloc, Manila. Imagine that travel. But I shared with you before that I was very actively involved in our Catholic church. So when I got saved, the first couple of months, I went to the worship services in the morning, but in the evening I would go to the our mass. I would still sing. But the difference is I would keep on pestering my friends about Jesus. For the first time in my life, I was bringing a Bible. And again, I had little knowledge of Jesus, but I kept on talking about Jesus. It took only a couple of months, then I went out of the Catholic faith, the Catholic church, but I still kept on pestering my friends. Because I know I've been forgiven. Because I know I am His child. And as I'm studying this, I was reminded of a particular song that we used to sing back in the day when I was still singing for the His Sounds. Very simple song, but very close to my heart. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing. I'm just going to read the lyrics. It goes like this. I may not be all that you are. I may not be a shining star, but what I am, I thank the Lord for making me His child. And the chorus goes this way. Thank you, Lord, for hearing every prayer. Thank you, Lord, for just being there. Thank you, Lord, for I am not worthy of your love. Man, I never knew doctrines, but two things I knew. My sins were totally forgiven, and Jesus is not my BFF, my double FFF. You say, what is that? You need to pay me. It's better than BFF. What I found in Jesus is FFF, my sins are forgiven, forgotten forever. And in God, I found favor, a friend, and a father. So what we see here in John's letter is security, even for someone who is young in the faith. And this is encouragement for him as he is about to live for Christ in a world hostile to Christ. His sins are forgiven and he has a loving relationship with God. And may I just remind all of you, regardless what stage in your spiritual life you're in right now, your sins are forgiven. And you have a loving, close relationship with God. God is your Father. John continues in his letter to encourage another group in the church, to the mature ones in the faith, and this is what he has to say to them. Look at verse 13a. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Let's go to the other pair, the other couplet, 14a. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. These are the spiritual adult in the congregation. And I emphasize spiritual adult in the congregation. Because not because one is an adult with regards to his physical age, that he would be considered as an adult already in the spiritual realm. And not because one is younger, that doesn't equate immaturity with regards to his Christian walk. So again, John was speaking to the spiritually mature, to the fathers, and this is what he has to say. Those who have grown in grace and in the knowledge of God, and John said that they know him who is from the beginning. You know him who is from the beginning. Now, what does that mean? We scratch our head. What does that mean? Now, I understand you, Pastor, why this is difficult. It speaks more than familiarity. Like a baby is very familiar with his mom or his dad, recognizing who his parents are, who is taking care of him. No. It speaks of a deeper understanding of who God is in a believer's life. It is slowly but surely by God's grace, see and understand a biblical portrait of God. And I emphasize biblical portrait, not a caricature, not highlighting just the fun ones, like he is my provider, he is my healer, he is loving, he's forgiving, he's merciful, he is gracious. Those are fun. Those are great. But the fathers in the congregation has bowed down to the truth that he needs to surrender to God as his Lord, as his master. God is not just a fire insurance to keep him from hell. He's not just a savior, but Lord. The fathers are those who see God as holy and demands holiness from his children. This group of believers is where we see the passing of time and the progress of truth. Remember in chapter 2, verse 3 to 5 of the same epistle? John said, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God is perfected." So this speaks of knowing him by experience year in and year out as they read his word, treat them as precious, but put them in their hearts and live them out. These are the fathers and mothers, the spiritually mature that John was referring to. Again, as we have that in the screen, did you notice the identical encouragement? Nothing has changed. You know him from the beginning. Know him. Him who is from the beginning. What does that mean? It speaks not only of knowledge of the life and teaching of Jesus Christ as they have been so immersed in his word, but it also speaks of the eternality of Jesus Christ. The mature ones know that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the Creator, Sustainer, the Redeemer, the one who is coming back. The mature ones, because of time and truth in Scripture, has embraced this. And the verb here is in the perfect tense. So literally it would read, you have come to know him and you still know him. John was speaking to these faithful men and women, these mature Christians, these fathers in the faith, to remind them of the sweet relationship that they have with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The depth and nourishment of such relationship was achieved through the constant adherence and dependence to God's Word. Let me just say this, dear ones, that although reaching such maturity in our spiritual walk is good and glorious, victorious, in fact, we should never stop maturing and aiming to know Christ more, because we can never fully and perfectly know him here. There's a lot more to know about Jesus. Because just like what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, remember Philippians chapter 3, verse 12? Not that I have already obtained this. Paul is speaking here. Paul the apostle, the writer of one-third of the New Testament. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so, beloved, if you see yourselves belonging to this group, praise the Lord for that. I praise the Lord for you. It is indeed such great security for us that we have gone a long way. But let's not stop there. Because no one can say that we have arrived already. And again, did you notice how John presented these groups? I hope you're looking and observing the text. It is not in the order that we will all anticipate. Why? How would we anticipate him presenting members of the family? We would say, children, young men, fathers. Does that? Is that how we read? We read children, fathers, young men. Why is that? I think it is by design. John wanted to encourage the young believers that they have security in their newfound faith, that if they die, they would be safe and secure, even in that state, because they are forgiven and God is their Father. They have a relationship with God. They are safe and secured in God's forgiveness and grace, but they should not settle there and aspire to be mature believers for the glory of God. And the mature believers, the fathers, should be encouraged as well as to how and where they've gone from infancy to spiritual maturity, but to never forget that there are weaker members in the family that they should guide and care for. And to never forget that there should never be an ending to growing deeper and deeper in the faith. Before we go to the next heading, kindly turn your Bibles to Hebrews 5 because I want to make a point. Hebrews 5, turn to verse 11. The writer of Hebrews just presented Jesus Christ as supreme and superior over all. And he just presented in the immediate context before that Jesus Christ is superior as the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he continues saying, verse 11, I hope you're paying attention. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. He is just sharing the glories of Jesus Christ as superior over all. And he said, I have much to say, but it's hard to explain it to you since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time, telling us that they may be in the church long enough for the writer of Hebrews to say this, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. What is he saying? How does this connect with our passage? That inasmuch as it is expected in the physical realm for a child to grow, same goes for the spiritual realm. It is so awkward to see, it's only in movies, it's so awkward to see a 30-year-old, a 40-year-old acting like a baby. Si Bentot lang yun. Si Bonjing lang yun. Same goes with someone who has been in the faith for many years and acting like a baby Christian. So there is and there should be growth in a believer, and growth should not stop. And the means by which we grow is by training in constant practice. We see that in Hebrews 5:14. In training in constant practice, devotion, obedience to God's words. Friends, this does not negate the need for teachers and preachers to remind us, to teach us. But it speaks of a believer, someone who is a father in the faith, someone who's mature in the faith, for him to be actively involved in his own personal study. His own personal study. To be actively involved in his Bible reading, in his Bible study. The fathers in the congregation, or fathers and mothers, those who are mature in the faith, are those who enjoy listening to preachings, listening to teachings, and they are those who study on their own diligently God's Word. Who knows how to ride a bike here? Don't raise your hands. I do. I remember when I was young learning how to ride a bike. I remember when I was being taught by my cousin to ride a bike, he would, of course, at first, he would be holding the saddle, diba? Then I would be wobbly. But as I get comfortable and confident, as I get better at biking with constant daily practice, there was a point in my biking career that I needed to tell my cousin, you can let go now. For me to become a mature cyclist, diba? But as I got better, I wasn't just riding straight. Because see, when I got when I learned how to ride a bike, I was just riding it straight. But there came a point that I needed to learn how to ride on rough roads, how to practice my reflexes with different situations. Friends, without neglecting the corporate study that we do every time we gather together, it is important that a believer, a mature believer, to be involved in his personal study, to grow deeper in the Lord, to move from the glorious texts like John 3:16 to other glorious texts. And so it is at this point that I need to ask, to lovingly encourage those of us who have been in the faith for quite a while. I pray and I hope our spiritual maturity matches our years as believers. I pray that we have our own personal study. I really do. I really do. I pray that we are, yes, it's wonderful that we gather together and learn together, but I hope that you have your own personal study. And I pray that we are models of faith for those who have just started their spiritual journey. There are many baby Christians who are watching our every move. John just encouraged the young believers. He has encouraged the fathers and mothers, those who are mature in the faith. And now he addresses the third group, the young men and women in the faith. Notice verse 13b and 14b. As we answer again, how should you face a fallen world? John said, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. 14b, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. These words, friends, show us that the Christian life is not a perpetual Sunday school picnic. It is an intense battle with the enemy of our souls who seeks to destroy us. We need to understand, beloved, that Christian living is not just characterized as enjoying forgiveness. I enjoy. Thank you, Lord, for hearing every prayer. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Yes, it is part of our Christian experience, but not all of it. It's not the whole story. Yes, it starts with enjoying forgiveness, but it also needs to move on to be engaged in the fight, to endure the fight. Yes, I enjoy forgiveness, but you need to understand, we need to be engaged in the fight. We have been saved from sin's penalty in the past. Someday in the future, we will be saved from sin's presence when we get to heaven. But in the present, even right now as we speak, right here, right now, in the present, we are being saved from sin's power. As we go through sanctification, and what we see from the passage before us is that these young men, these young people, are overcomers. You have overcome. You have overcome. They are overcomers, meaning they are making progress. They are making progress against this battle. And the reason that they are able to endure the fight is because the Word of God abides in them. There's no magic here. It's plain and simple. The Word of God. What was it about these younger, growing believers that has made them overcomers? Their strength and their victory is because of the primacy of the Word of God in their lives. Young people, young adults, I pray that you have your own Bibles. I pray that you are reading your Bibles. I pray that you're feasting on God's truth to become overcomers. These are young men and women who has a good grasp of the Bible. They were young and growing followers who desire nothing less but to follow and obey the words of their Savior and Master. And going back to the context of the letter, diba? In John's time, John was thinking about the growing believers in the churches in Ephesus in his time. These Christians were growing as they follow God's word. They were not believing the new revelations that the false teachers were claiming that they have. That the false teachers were bragging about. No, they were dependent on God's mandate as they lived their lives in a pagan culture. They were very cautious of the truths that they have heard from the beginning as they faced the apostates, the false teachers, the false teachings, and later on we will see the Antichrist. They need to be prepared. You need to be prepared. They held on tightly to God's word to not be lured by the world. These are young men and women in the faith who have taken Psalm 119 verse 9 to heart. And it reads, Psalm 119 verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. Dear ones, often the weapons of the enemy brings against us are not very obvious. They're very deceptive. So we must be always in the alert, on the alert. It is only by abiding in God's word that we would be spiritually alert of his schemes. As we hear this, where do you fall in? Are you one who is a youngster in the faith? Are you one of the dear children that John wrote about? Are you aspiring to be the fathers in the faith? Do you desire to mature with the passing of time and truth? You need to understand that there's only one way. This is the only way that it will happen, beloved. It will only happen when the Word of God becomes your chart, becomes your map, becomes your guide. It will only happen when the Word of God becomes your companion, becomes your food that you chew on and savor and becomes your nourishment. It is the coming to the Scripture as if your life depended on it. Because it is dependent on it. I wonder if we even open our Bibles. I wonder if we even feast on God's Word. I wonder if we even understand that there is a constant battle, a fight for our attention and our affections. Would we give in? Would we give up? It is when the Bible opened, read, savored and followed becomes to your life vest as we traverse the raging hostile sea called the world. What I want us to see is, as John encouraged these three groups, all the characteristics of each group that John mentioned here ought to be seen in every one of us, regardless of our spiritual condition. It needs to be and it ought to be part of all our lives to some degree, in that in our spiritual walk we will at all times be marked by the innocence of childhood, by the strength of youth, and by the maturity and knowledge of age. I pray that these truths would indeed serve as stabilizers, as encouragers, as we now go to our last heading regarding our strategy in living out our Christianity in a fallen world. We have seen the securities of a believer, the baby Christians, to the growing Christian, to the grown Christian, and now we need to look at the strategies that we need to understand as we face the world. Look at verse 15 to 17. And it reads, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. Having given them the encouragement of who they are and what they are, the benefits of their relationship with God, John immediately moves to a warning." And friends, he is giving this warning not just to the baby Christians, but to everyone in the church. To everyone in the church. And he says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." Friends, the warning is not just directed to the baby Christians. It is directed to everyone, and we need to put this in mind. It is directed to the maturing Christians, the matured believers. There is a constant battle. That we should not be complacent. Paul has this in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed, ingat ka, lest you fall." Warnings. We need warnings. We had the securities. We need warnings. Warnings come when you think that you're invincible, you're complete, you're safe. So John is concerned for the people in the churches. So he says to them and to us, you already are secured in Christ, but you need to live it out in a hostile world. To those who are parents, we can relate to this. You see, your son goes to you or your daughter goes to you and asks you, "Mom, Dad, can I go to this party? Can I go here and there?" Then, of course, your mom and dad will ask you a lot of questions. So, sino kasama mo? Right? Di ba? And you would think and you would often say, "Why can't you trust me?" Dadabog-dabog pang ganun, di ba? "You don't trust me." What do we usually say? Parents, "I love you. I trust you. I'm just a realist. I know the pull of the flesh, and I don't trust the world." This is what we have here in John. He just said pleasantries to everyone in the church, and he said, "You know what? Be warned. I trust you. I don't trust the world and the enemy of your soul." John loves these brethren too much. That is why he encouraged them about who they are in the Lord, but he needs to warn them about those false teachers and teachings that are in the world. You need to understand, friends, unless we are in heaven, our battle with temptation is constant and it's still ongoing. Our struggle with sin is ongoing, so we need to watch out. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Sin is real. So this is encouragement. This is encouragement. So John warns them, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." Why? Why you ask your dad, "Why, Dad?" He tells us why. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father." And again, John says that you claim to love God and you love another one, it cannot happen. If you love the world and you say you love God, you cannot do both. You simply cannot. One has to give in. One of the two will suffer. And tell you what, which affection will suffer? I've been in the pastoral ministry long enough to see this. And it's sad that those who we least expect to fall, they are the ones who fall. Why? Because trying to love God and trying to love the world. And the world here, friends, is not the material physical world. It's talking about the world system, the culture, the fallen system of this world. You cannot love the world while claiming to love God. What did James say in James 4, verse 4? You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. How can you do that, friends? Choose you this day. Tell me, who will you serve? Because you cannot serve both. John describes for us what the world is in verse 16. He said, do not love the world and the things, all the things in the world. And he says, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. Friends, the world as we know it is not in the perfect and pristine condition as the Lord created it. But it is the dreadful fallen condition as man spoiled it. That's why John was worried. The desires of the flesh, the cravings of sinful man. What does it mean? I could go on for hours to talk about and point you to Bible passages to describe what is the desires of the flesh. But let's make it simple. You see that word flesh? Take away H. Read it in reverse. Self. The flesh is self. Flesh is about love of self. The commitment to selfish, sensual indulgence. John said, avoid that. Resist that. Then John said, as he continues to describe for us the world system, the desires of the eyes. If the desires of the flesh is internal, the desires and the lusts of the eyes are external passions. And it comes through the eyes, through seeing, the lure of the outside appeal of things, without even evaluating its lasting value. Remember Eve? Do you remember Eve? Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate, and the rest is the fall of history. The lure of the outside appeal of things without ever evaluating its lasting value. I mean, we see this all the time, not just on TV, but in real life. I want to be sensitive to our sensibilities, but you see a married man who has been feeding his heart with sensual indulgences, and he sees a pretty woman, not Julia Roberts, a young, gorgeous woman, and without even thinking about his family and the lives that he would affect and the lives that he would break, goes into an illicit affair for what? Just for a season of pleasure. And we know that those kinds of pleasure and relationship would not last. If only he thought about the lasting value of marriage. I know it would be preachy, but since I'm behind the pulpit anyways, I'll mention it. Men, I pray that we value the treasure, the wife of our youth, not the youth of our wife. We value the treasure of the wife of our youth, not their youth. I don't want to put her on the spot, but I'm just amazed at how I'm given the privilege to witness a godly woman aged graciously before my eyes. A godly woman who loves me in spite of me and takes care of me and our daughter. And I would think numerous times with God's grace to even consider giving in to the pleasures of the eyes. I think I'm going to have sinigang for dinner tonight. But seriously, friends, the desires of the eyes is the love of beauty. Listen, the love of beauty divorced from the love of truth. The love of the eyes, the desires of the eyes is the love of beauty divorced from the love of truth. John continued and he says, the pride of life, the cravings of sinful self, the lust of the eyes, and the boast, and the proud boasting of man. This phrase is used as a noun as well. And it pictures, listen, it pictures someone who is a pretentious, conceited man. Imagine a party, and you have that person, and he goes around and boasts on things that he does not have, Oh, I have this. Oh, I have that. Oh, I'm this. That's the picture there, friends. This is what John is saying. John said that what the world is about, that is what is in store for you. It's nothing. It's futile. It's empty. And this arrogance that John mentions here is the kind that leads to motivate anyone to sin. If you have this, you would be sinning. Let me read this passage for you, and I think you would know who this is. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who lay the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Pride. Who said these? Satan did. The father of lies. John said, do not go that direction. You're secured. You're a believer. You're saved. But you are in a battle. Don't listen. Don't give in. It's empty. That's what we see in verse 17. The reason why you should not love the world, because it's futile. 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world is not forever. The world is transient. Not transcendent. It will pass away. Why would you love that? Imagine someone who would buy, who would spend his life saving because he saw a beautiful, colorful, sweet-smelling bubble. And as he gave his life saving, and the seller would blow the bubble towards him, and he's joyfully waiting, and as soon as it touches his fingers, pops. Friends, the world is just like that. It looks pleasing. It looks alluring. It looks beautiful. But it's passing away. Friends, are you a child in the faith? Praise the Lord that you came to know God and your sins are forgiven. Are you a father or a mother in the faith? Praise the Lord for your diligence and perseverance in the faith. Are you a young man, a young woman in the faith? You need to understand that the only way that you can overcome and become an overcomer as you deal with sin is the Word of God. I praise the Lord if you're a new child of God. I praise the Lord for those of us in this family who have grown already to maturity. And I pray that we will all steer each other up to be in the Word to overcome the world. And may our hearts be focused. May our hearts be focused on the confidence that we have in Jesus, the securities of our faith as we engage in this war while we await the victory march of our King. May our hearts, may our eyes, may our whole being be guarded tightly and securely by the precious Word of the Lord. There is a battle. We are secure. We need strategies. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you for teaching us today. And I pray that you would just lead us by your Holy Spirit as to how to apply this. We thank you again, Lord, for your inerrant, all-sufficient Word. Thank you for confronting us and thank you for comforting us. This is our prayer. With much thanksgiving, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. God bless you.